Amen. Test. All right, here we are. Good deal. Good morning. I know it's toasty, so thank you all for being here. Really appreciate it, and it's good to be with y'all this morning. I think I actually know everybody here, so that's one of the cool things. Is I think I've met everybody here, so that's great. But just in case, I'm TJ. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. So if you will, go ahead and turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15. So go ahead and turn to chapter 15. We will be preaching from 16 this morning, but we're going to start in 15 in the reading. So I'll give you a minute to turn there. Once again, I do think I know everybody here, but we got this fancy new recording thing that we're going to try out. So so I'm going to speak sometimes as if I don't know some all of you here. So bear with me. But today we'll be continuing in our series in the book of 1 Samuel that we are calling Rejected, Revealed, Restored. And the reason for that name is that 1 Samuel is primarily a book about how God's rule over Israel, his kingship, his lordship, and in some ways even his godship were rejected by Israel. And Israel took a look at the surrounding nations and peoples and thought that they would be better off with a human king. All these other nations surrounding Israel had human warlord kings, while Israel was being led by the heavenly Almighty God. He was their king. But God cannot be controlled. He can't have his mind changed. He can't be manipulated. So Israel rejected God as their king and demanded a human king, which God gave them over to by way of a man named Saul. And Saul led Israel deeper into this rejection of God. God gave Israel commands, and Saul rejected those commands. And he did so repeatedly. In essence, Israel got exactly what they asked for, and it's not good. God has been revealing to Israel and to us by extension that the rejecting him in favor of the will of man has bad consequences. So the prophet Samuel, after whom this book is named, has been operating as the voice of God to the people of Israel. And in speaking through Samuel, God has been revealing and proving that human beings do not make nearly as good of a king as God does. God has given Saul clear instructions on how to deal with their enemies through Samuel, and Saul has consistently ignored God and asserted his own supposed authority as king. And this has led to some huge mistakes on Saul's part that will continue to have consequences for Israel throughout time, and even to this day in some cases. And today we're finally going to dip our toes into the beginning of God's restoration. So rejected, revealed, restored. We're really just now practically getting into the restoration of his own kingship. Now you could argue that the God has been restoring his kingship throughout the whole book, and even before, but now we get to see the actual practical effects of this restoration. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we looked at chapter 15 when God tells Samuel that Saul has been rejected as king. His repeated disobedience and his self-exalting had gone on long enough. And when God told Samuel this news, he went to confront Saul, only to catch him in the act of disobeying God right then and there. God told Saul to strike down all the Amalekites, all their men, all their women, all their children, and livestock. And Saul did some of that, but he kept the king alive, and he kept some of the cattle for himself and claimed that they were going to be for sacrifices. And so Samuel had to finish the job that God gave to Saul. Now, today's sermon, once again, is actually going to be over chapter 16, but I ask you to turn to chapter 15 because the end of 15 holds some important context for what we're going to be speaking on in the beginning of chapter 16. So let's start reading at chapter 15 in verse 32. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Continuing in the beginning of 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." So Samuel is grieving over the damage that Saul has caused to Israel. And God gives him a word of encouragement. After all this rejection, the Lord is preparing to reveal a major step in his restoration of his kingship over Israel. And we really have one main point today. This is the main point. The story of Jesus Christ does not begin in the New Testament. The story of Jesus Christ began in Genesis and before Genesis. And Jesus Christ is, in fact, the fabric by which every word of God is spoken. There is no part of Scripture that fails to declare or prove the goodness of Jesus Christ. And today's text is screaming at us to notice Jesus and his kingship. Jesus is the restoration of the rule and kingship of God. And today's text marks a significant step in God's plan for restoring his people to be under his rule. For instance, there are a great many things that we can see are definitely referring to David in today's text, but we should always remember that David is a shadow, and he's a shadow that's being cast by the true and better David, the true and better King, Jesus Christ. In other words, when God says to Samuel that he has provided himself a king among the sons of Jesse, we can be certain that he's referring to David. After we read the text, we'll see that clearly. Who is one of Jesse's sons that we're finally about to meet today. But Jesus is also a descendant of Jesse by the way of David. Kids, we had family Bible school here pretty recently, actually right here, pretty recently, and we talked a lot about David. And if you'll remember, one of the details we learned is that David is actually Jesus' great-great-great-great times a zillion grandpa. So when we talk about the sons of Jesse, we're talking about David, but we're also talking about Jesus. So God is referring to both David and Jesus in this one statement. And today what we're going to look at is all the ways that David is a foreshadowing of Jesus. It's important that we know the context of the role that David is playing in 1 Samuel. And so we're not going to neglect that. We'll look at the passage in its context of the story of Samuel first. But keep in mind, and we've been saying this all series, 1 Samuel is not about us. It's more about David and Saul and Samuel and Israel than it is about us. But more than them, it's actually about God. It's about the Father. It's about the Spirit. It's about the Son, Jesus Christ. So let's keep that in mind as we go through the text today. But let's start again at verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me whom I declare to you." And here's a really refreshing phrase after these last few chapters, after these last few weeks of sermons in verse 4 of chapter 16. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. This is one of the reasons I wanted to start at the end of chapter 15. It almost adds a bit of comedic flair to the story. The town elders of Bethlehem see Samuel come, and they start trembling. They start shaking in fear. This is the old man that just attacked Agag and hacked him to pieces, and he's just shown up on their doorstep. And they naturally get a little bit concerned. If you see the guy that just hacked a dude to pieces show up at your door, you might get a little scared. I'm just thinking of him coming up to them and then asking if everything's cool. Like, have you reached your hacking dudes to bits quota for the year? But I also think it's an important detail. The people of Israel are starting to remember something that they have forgotten for quite a while, and that is the fear of the Lord. For some time now, the people have been pretty brazen and fearless. They didn't listen to God, and they didn't even listen to Saul. But after what just happened with Samuel, they gained some perspective. God is just, and he is worthy of respect. So let's continue in chapter 16, verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab, that is Jesse's oldest son, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We're going to be here for a while because God says he doesn't look at outward appearances. He looks at the heart. And unfortunately, I think this statement is often misapplied to a degree that is really, it's self-defeating. What do I mean by that? I think we want to think that God only uses people who do not seem like people that the world would use, right? We tend to believe that if someone is strong or if they're smart or emotionally intelligent or wealthy or popular or attractive, that, well, that's not the person God would use. But the truth is, if we think that way, then that is also looking at outward appearance. And God just said he doesn't do that. So real quick, if you'll turn back in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to read from there. Months ago, we covered this text, and we said that it was basically a summary of the whole book. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see a prayer from Hannah, who is Samuel's mother, and I want us to notice something here. When we read the Bible, listen to teachings, hear a sermon, I think we often have a desire to hear a word about what we should do or what we can do to ensure that the Lord owes us something. I think of the rich young ruler asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And his answer reveals something that is very consistent with the book of 1 Samuel, as of course it would. And that's this: you must be born again. That's the answer. And the rich young ruler basically asked Jesus, "Okay, well, how can I make that happen?" And the truth is, he can't. He can't make that happen. He can't accomplish anything that would make God owe him a single thing. And here's how Hannah sees it, describes the same idea in 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation.'" And the kids know this verse, actually. This is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." what we need to see here in today's text and also in chapter 2 is that there is nothing that exists outside of God's control. God rules over everything. It is He who elevates. It is He who brings low, who kills, who brings to life, who makes rich, who makes poor, who raises up, who lowers down. God decides who is prince and who is pauper. Your wealth, your heroism, your consideration, your pain, your affinity, your desire, your failure, your success, none of these things get to tell God what to do. He decides what happens. Too often we want to find or establish a formula that forces God's hand. But the truth is only God controls God. However, there is a single trait that seems to me to be consistent as a mark among God's people. And that trait is humility. And just like the idea that God doesn't look at man's outward appearance, but rather at the heart, humility is also another one of those ideas that gets taken so far that it's self-defeating. Humility is not depreciating your own value. Humility is not self-loathing. Humility at its core is an accurate recognition of who you are. And remember, God is the only one who gets to define who you are. Pride will often get in the way and deceive us into believing that we're either more or less important than we are. That's right. More or less. There's a ditch on both sides of the road, and the road is narrow. Obviously, we know pride often appears in the way of making us believe we're more important than or significant than we actually are. That's our typical understanding of pride. That's how we see it most manifest, right? Pride is when you're saying you're so important that you're better than everyone else. You get to be in control. You get to be in the role of God, deciding what is good and what is bad. But consider this. If you're a Christian who is prone to self-hatred, like myself, you're guilty of the exact same crime. If God has called you holy, but you say, no, I'm not, what have you done? You've decided that you're in control. You've taken on the role of God. You're deciding what is good and what is bad. Self-deprecation is just pride wearing a fake mustache. It's the same thing with a lousy disguise. But humility is when you know who God is, and when you know who you are, and you know how that relationship is supposed to work. And our text today, and over the next several weeks, is going to show us exactly what that looks like. So let's start reading again in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. We're going back to chapter 16, so that'll give me a moment to drink some water. I don't know if you notice, it's actually kind of warm out here. What? Yeah, that's... No. Okay, this is chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And here is why Samuel is personally my favorite Old Testament prophet. There's a decent case to be made that Moses is the best prophet in the Old Testament. And I'm not trying to combat that, but Samuel is my personal favorite. And here's why. God told him that one of Jesse's sons was going to be the next king of Israel. And after Samuel runs through all, believed to be all the sons of Jesse, that he suggests as prospects, he doesn't question God's statement or or even his own understanding of it. He says, in essence, God told me to find a king from Jesse's sons. Jesse has shown me a lot of sons, but I know God can't be wrong, and I know what I'm here to do. So the only possible explanation is that these aren't all of Jesse's sons. And then in verse 11, he says, Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. If humility is acknowledging what God has said about you, Samuel has it in spades. God told him he was going to anoint a son of Jesse. And after Jesse seemed to run out of sons, Samuel trusted, feared, and otherwise humbled himself before God and sought out the way to fulfill his calling. But I really want us to understand humility because of what we're going to see from David over the next several weeks. David also displays true humility very consistently. And this is what I believe that God has generated in David's heart that made him fit for kingship. David trusted God so completely for what he said. And personally, I think this humility and trust in God is what gave him the confidence to face Goliath, which I won't steal your thunder next week. But firstly, he knows that God's going to win, right? But secondly, God's just told him he's going to be the king. And he wasn't a king when he fought Goliath. So I think David had some certainty that, well I'm going to win this one because I've still got to become king. And he had the humility to believe that what God said about him was actually true. And speaking of what God said about David, this description is a little weird. First of all, the word translated ruddy here can mean one of two things. It either means that David had red complexion or that he was a redhead. The Hebrew word could literally translate to he had red hair. And I don't want to take this away from all my redheaded friends, so I won't because I technically can't. It could mean that. It could mean that he had red hair. It's not likely because, you know, it's Middle Eastern. But it's technically possible. But what I think the word is actually pointing to is that he works in the field. The boy was a shepherd. He was outside all the time. Like, look at us. Look at us all now. We're all a little bit more red than we usually are. But another interesting trait is that he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. But once again, God doesn't look at outward appearance, right? I think we need to remember that individual aspects of a person's appearance have no bearing on their standing with God, for better or for worse. Remember, we don't take it in either direction. David's appearance had no influence on how God views him. This is just a detail that's being added by the writer and by God about how David was a good-looking dude. Like, literally, the phrases, the Hebrew words here are that his appearance was good. Like, the same good that's used as a description for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Like, he looked good. Regardless, God has chosen Israel's new king. And it's this shepherd boy, David, son of Jesse, from Bethlehem. Wink, wink. Any other significant people born in Bethlehem you can think of? Jesus actually comes to mind. We'll hold on to that one. And God has sent his prophet to anoint him and has sent his Spirit to be upon him. But in the meantime, you know, this is great news. God, who looks at the heart, has revealed the next king of Israel that he has already described as better than Saul in chapter 15, if you'll remember. God's going to anoint someone who's better than you, which it's got to hurt. But he's already anointing this person that's better than Saul. But there's a problem, and that problem is Saul. There is absolutely no way that Saul is going to lay down and let David walk over him on his way to the throne. Samuel was worried that Saul was going to kill him just for looking for another guy to anoint. What's he going to do when he finds out that Samuel went through with it? He'll kill Samuel, David, Jesse, and everyone else within a 5-mile radius. So the good news is that, well, we have the next king, so that's great. But the bad news is that he's basically a nobody from the middle of nowhere. Jesse isn't royalty, and Bethlehem isn't some political hub. So how do we get David to the throne from his hillside sheep farm? We'll see here in chapter 16, starting in verse 14. Now, the Spirit of the Lord, the one that just rushed upon David from that day forward, departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Don't worry, we'll come back to that. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it. And you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." So here's the deal. Some people don't like this passage because that one phrase there at the beginning, a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. It's a little rough. I don't think this is anybody's first time here with us this series, but just in case, this is your first Sunday here with us in 1 Samuel. I can see how that would, you know, be a little bothersome. For the rest of you, it's probably not at the top of your list for hard pills to swallow from the series so far. But it is a weird phrase for sure. But it's important. Remember that the Lord gets to decide when to exalt and when to bring low. And if the only reason God sent this spirit to torment Saul was to bring him low, that would be within his rights, and that would be enough. And who are we to question what God does? But the thing is, though, that the reasons for this harmful spirit are much more than simply to torment Saul. This is the method by which God is delivering David to the throne room of the king of Israel. And it's about to put David right where he's supposed to be. Furthermore, Saul's servants knew exactly what was going on. Whatever this harmful spirit is, to them, it was so clearly from God that his servants could tell what was happening, and they suggested maybe what we would think is a bit of a bizarre remedy. They told Saul that really what he needs is a good old private concert from a decent musician. Okay, so time for some historical cultural context. The thing about music in this time period and culture is that it's not simply viewed as art. I mean, sometimes it's treated as art, but it also has a couple of other important uses in context. Namely, music is a tool for spiritual betterment, and it's a tool for, believe it or not, war. So let's tackle the easy one first. Obviously, our culture can at least be somewhat we can somewhat relate to seeing music as spiritually mental. Oh, did my battery die? All right, here we go. Obviously, our culture can at least somewhat relate to seeing music as spiritually, emotionally, mentally healing, right? Did you just have a rough week? Things not going your way? Have a breakup? You got that song that you can put from your playlist that you know is just gonna really get you in the emotional right headspace, right? Obviously, as one of the usual music guys, I'm probably gonna have some bias in this idea, right? But I can back it up biblically, okay? So the longest chapter and longest book, right, of the Bible, songs and more songs, or psalms, right? Which are mostly written by this very same guy, by the way, this newly anointed King David. And the Psalms are full of deeply emotional messages, questions, celebrations, and get this, complaints. You want to see emotionally healthy mature life thoughts, read the Psalms. God works miracles, literal miracles, through music. There's a reason that Scripture commands that we worship through song. Let me be clear, we have to be very careful how we view it and how we use it, but God can and does work through music for spiritual benefit. So it makes perfect sense that Saul's servants would suggest it for spiritual soothing. But the second connection I want us to notice is a bit more fun and interesting, in my opinion. Music is a tool for war in the ancient Hebrew culture. In case you need some convincing, consider this. Many of the Psalms that we've just referenced are literal war marches, victory songs, or dirges that describe military losses. It even goes down to the literal language. Like some Hebrew words that are used for music are often literally, the same word can be used to describe something for the military or war. My son's name, my middle name, it's the J and TJ, is Jaron, which comes from the Hebrew Haron, which means he sings, but it has a second meaning. And that second meaning is he shouts a war cry. It's the same word, means both things. Music was so attached to war in this culture that it impacted their language. Specifically, music was a very spiritual part of warfare. This kind of transfers to modern times, right? Armies have bands. They used to put flute players, trumpet players, drummers on the front lines of armies. It improved morale. Like, that's the mentality behind this. But remember how God and his people took over the Jericho? How they took him down? He had his people march around the walls and then shout and blast trumpets. So for the Hebrews especially, music is very connected to war. Now, why bring this up? It's more foreshadowing. David is about to prove himself not only as a young man who helps to spiritually soothe people, but he's also a spiritual warrior. Ironically, Saul's servants describe David as a warrior. Now, it's not 100% clear why they said that. The Hebrew word here, actually coincidentally, is one of those that can't be translated to have anything to do with music. At least it isn't in the Bible. It is always used for literal war, not music. This isn't one of those dual meaning words, but at this point in the narrative, we have no reason to think that David is a warrior on the battlefield, but whether these servants were just able to connect some dots, or they heard a weird rumor, or they just assumed something about David, either way, I don't think they knew just how correct they really were. Because David's a spiritual warrior who is capable of fighting actual harmful spirits by way of music. So let's keep reading in verse 19. Therefore, Saul sent messengers. Oh, I'm not going to be able to be louder than that. I'll take a water break real quick and hope that passes, because you're not going to hear me if that comes over us. Oh, look at that. Thank you. Check. Thank you. All right. Perfect. We roll with the punches here. Southside and Ha. All right, so where were we? Let's keep reading in verse 19 of chapter 16. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. God has successfully placed his new king in the limelight. By the power of the Spirit of the Lord, David is able to appease, fight the harmful spirit from God and find favor in the eyes of King Saul. So God's newly anointed representative has been set up to begin his path to the throne. God is restoring his rule over Israel. And of course, we're going to see God begin to restore his rule through David, right? But David's life is kind of like a double whammy, really, of restoration. Not only is David's life and kingship a legitimate restoration of God's rule and kingship, but it's also a prophetic foreshadowing of God's ultimate restoration of his kingship in the life, work, and person of Jesus Christ. God uses David's actual life, like the actual events in his life, to give hope for the full deliverance that will come with the kingship of Jesus. Even down to the name. His name literally translates to the word beloved. And David's father, Jesse, might be translated. There's a couple different ones, but one of them is, the most common one, is the Lord exists, or the Lord is. David bar Jesse, or David son of Jesse, literally would translate to beloved son of the Lord that is. So I'm going to summarize today's text, and you tell me whether I'm talking about David or I'm talking about Jesus. Spoilers, it's both. But here we go. God reinstitutes his rule and reign over his people by appointing and anointing a Bethlehemite from the line of Jesse, the beloved son of the God that is. A lowly born child turned good shepherd turned king. A truly humble son that knew who he was and was going to be. Did not speak to elevate himself, but sought to serve the Lord and his people. Initially, he is excitedly accepted by the people he came to heal and save. He's celebrated. He's beloved. He's valued. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then as soon as the rulers of the age noticed how powerful, capable, godly, and kingly he was, the beloved nature turned to being despised. I'll tee us up for next week. Eventually, he proclaimed his intent and ability to stand in the gap for God's people. He stated his will to fight God's enemy with humble confidence that God would not only win, but would deliver him from death. And for this humility and faith in God, the people sought to kill him. Listen, first of all, God is the best author that has ever been, right? There's not much for me to tell you in the way of practical application today. I just pray that the Word of God would inspire you to worship as you see how sovereign the Lord God truly is. It is he who elevates, and it is he who humbles. It is he who strikes down and who heals, and it is he who exalts and he who brings low. It is he who, though rejected, will reveal and restore. And I pray that we would all have the humility to know who we really are in the eyes of God. If you have not repented and turned away from sin because you believe you would make a better king and or God than God does, I pray that you would have humility to know that God deserves your worship, your faith, and your repentance. If you are a Christian and you do not believe that God has forgiven sins you've confessed and repented of, I pray that you would have the humility to believe that God has declared you righteous before him. But mostly, regardless of circumstance, I pray that we would have the humility to know and believe that God is God. He's King. He's Lord. He's the author, the deliverer. There's nothing that God cannot accomplish unto his glory and are good. And as we continue through this series, may we always remember that Christ is the true, better, ultimate King. Let's pray.